Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 9 through 17. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 17. You'll find it on page 1207 in your pew Bibles. The Lamb who appeared to be slain and yet was living, that is the resurrected Christ, is here holding the scroll of God's judgments, and one by one he is unlocking the seals. He is releasing the judgments of God into the world. And we see here in these verses, 9 through 17, the two seals, the fifth and the sixth, as they are unlocked. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Amen. John sees in this vision Jesus crucified yet resurrected, and he sees him unleashing the judgments of God. In these two seals, we see these two judgments. The one of creation, disheveled and violent and broken apart, the heavens and the sky and the mountains and the rocks, and everything is coming to ruin. But we see in the previous seal, verse 5, a peculiar judgment, a judgment we would not have suspected. Did you see what it is there? It is the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the martyrs, that we as the people of God, as we pray, we bring about the justice of God in the world. We bring about his judgments. Turn back with me to Psalm 10, and we will look here this morning at Psalm 10, a prayer for justice, a prayer that brings about the judgments of God. Psalm 10, it's on page 530. In your pew Bible, Psalm 10, first Lord's Day of the month, so we're going to pause and look at Psalm 10. Hear again the word of the Lord. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. His judgments, your judgments, are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly, as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king. Forever and ever, the nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more. Amen. A.A. Milne once recorded a conversation between Winnie the Pooh and Piglet. And if you wonder why I use the verb recorded, go read Tolkien about fairy stories. A.A. Milne recorded this conversation in which Piglet sidles up behind Pooh and says, Pooh, to which Pooh says, yes, Piglet. And Piglet says, oh, nothing, and takes Pooh by the paw. I just wanted to be sure of you. Have you ever wanted assurance? Have you ever gone running into the room to cling to your mother or father and then run out of the room? Have your children ever done that to you? That there is this desire for presence. I just want to be sure of you. What is the first thing a father does when he crosses the street? He sticks out his hand because there is some other five-fingered hand to be held. I just want to be sure of you. I want to know where you are. I want your presence and your touch. And we have a psalm before us that can be summed up in that sensation. That David, surrounded by the tumult and the terror of his enemies, just wants to be sure of God. He just wants to stretch out his hand and say, are you really there? And are you really in control? Are you really good? Are you really God? Have you ever felt this way? These words in verse 1, why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Have you ever experienced sin and trouble so intense, so furious, so overwhelming, that you say, is God asleep? We can begin to enumerate the examples where we could look into the world around us and say, perhaps you have never been through a long dark night where you say, where is God? And why has he done this to me? But there are plenty around you who are. There are plenty around you who will say, why? Why has he done this? Why does he stand so far away? Why am I alone in this affliction? Why does he hide? Why is he invisible? Why can I not see him, touch him, feel him, experience him? Why is the grief so great and the grace so gone? This is the experience of David. This is the moment in which this psalm is born. And we would rightly ask why. Don't miss that point. Why is not an ungodly question. It may be an unanswerable question. It may be an answer which God will not reply with. It may be a struggle and a fight which we must linger in and find there is no answer. We may find that he has withdrawn from us simply because our sin must be exposed. He stands back and his grace is withheld so that we may feel the effect of our sin and so that we may awaken to our selfishness so that in our agony we may repent. He may stand back and he may conceal his smile simply to test us, to see if we will hold fast, to strain our faith, to see if we will remain dependent on him, if we will fall into his hands. Though I could list a few other reasons, let it suffice to say this. He won't always explain. He will not always answer the question, why? And it is striking to me that though David begins with this question, and though he will repeat the question in verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? He does not answer it. No, the psalm is broken into two parts, where David in the first part of the psalm explains what is happening in God's absence. What is the effect of a withdrawal from God? If his face is concealed and if he is hidden away, what happens in the world? You'll find that in verses 2 through 11. But then in the second part of the psalm, he responds what will happen when God hides no more. In verse 2, David says that when God hides, when God withdraws, when God remains afar, the wicked inflame their evil. Their pride becomes hot. And they pursue and persecute the poor. There is a casting off of restraint. There is an abuse of power and privilege. That when God is removed from the equation, man's full carnivorous nature is exposed. Our depravity becomes on display. Let them be caught in the plots they have devised. He boasts in his heart of his desire. Within him, the sinful man begins to conceive all the ways he can do evil. Without God as a restraining grace to press upon this world, they chase headlong into evil. He blesses the greedy. He renounces the Lord. His proud countenance does not seek God. What is the posture of the face of a man who is in prayer? What do we tell our children? Fold your hands and bow your heads. When Jesus tells the story of the two men who went into the temple to pray, what is the posture of the one who is forgiven? He doesn't turn his face toward heaven. He bows his head. Not this man. Believing there is no God in heaven, he does not bow his head. He does not humble his heart. But his proud chin is up and his nose is square to the imaginary God in the heavens. And he defiantly says to the heavens, I am master of my fate, captain of my destiny. Have you read that poem? It's an American. It is the beating heart sometimes of the American experience. I am my master. I am autonomous. David sums up the interior life of such a sinner. God is in none of his thoughts. What happens when God escapes from our experience? What happens when we begin to walk in the world as if God weren't here? If he seems to be hidden from view and far away? All the evil within begins to bubble and to foment. And let me ask you, is David right? When you look at the world around you, when you look at America, as we increasingly disbelieve in God, do we increasingly see sin? Let me ask much more than farther afield, but at home. When we neglect the Word of God, when we neglect our seasons of prayer, when we live as though we were atheists, does not our own evil well up within us, churn and stir within us? Are we not then left in the grip of our own evil desire? This is what happens when we neglect to remember God, when we don't keep him before our thoughts, when we do not have a spirit of, say, come near, O Lord, come near, come near, come to me, do not hide from me, reveal yourself to me. If we are not perpetually in a position of saying, come to me, draw near to me, the evil within begins to grow. But it doesn't stay within. It is not merely a sinfulness that festers in the heart and mind of men and women, but it comes out from the mouth. For as Jesus himself taught, out of the heart speaks the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart comes our words. And so in verse 5, believing the judgments of God are so far above, so far out of sight, that his ways will always prosper, the wicked begin to speak. And when they see their enemies, they sneer at them. They mock and they ridicule. You can't stop me. You can't slow down my depravity. You can't hinder my unleashing of sin. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. The evildoer who is without God is convinced that indeed he cannot be touched. He cannot be slowed down. He cannot be shifted. He is in the most sure place in the world, which is what? According to at least Descartes. You guys have read The Frenchman from the 1600s? Cogito ergo sum? My French scholars? No, Latin scholars. Yes? I think, therefore, I am. Reality begins here. Reality begins with me. There is a certain inevitability to the human experience that when we dethrone God, we inevitably enthrone me. That I become God. I shall not be moved. I am steadfast. The world revolves around me. Out from this mouth comes bubbling, cursing, deceit, and oppression. Under the tongue is trouble and iniquity. Just as the mind is beginning to fester with all plots of evil, the mouth is now spilling forth with all kinds of words of evil. This is the world without God. This is the world without the gospel. We heard the testimony just yesterday. There was a great question in Gabe Wingfield's exam on personal godliness. What was the impact, spiritually speaking, of going to an elite Ivy League university like Brown? And among his many brilliant answers, Gabe said, I saw firsthand the worthlessness of life without Jesus. I had a campus drowning in the emptiness of sin. And I could just look and see, it's better with Jesus. It's better with Jesus. This is the world without God, without the gospel. It prospers in sin. It flourishes like weeds in the garden. But it is not only in the mind and heart of man boiling out into the words, It comes out in their deeds. It comes out in the performance, the actions. In verse 8, he sits in the lurking places of the village. He goes to the secret places to murder the innocent. There is no fear in these people. They go to the dark corners of the world, and there they seek to bring violence on those who are most vulnerable. They do not go to the battlefield to pit their strength against the might of others. They go to the lowly, sinister corners of the city to find the old and the frail and the feeble and the young, and they prey like wolves on the weak. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. They go after those who cannot defend themselves. He lies in wait secretly to catch the poor like a lion in the den. Do you guys remember Mufasa's lesson in pouncing from the Lion King? What does he say? Get lower, lower. These evildoers hide themselves in the corners of society. They get low and lower so that they may drag the poor into their trap, so that they may consume those who cannot fight back. These are bullies, yes? These are those who go out and prey on those who cannot fight. He crouches and lies low, that the helpless may fall beneath his strength. This is the world without God. This is the world without the gospel. A world where inside there is evil, from the mouth there is evil, in the hands there is evil. There is this, I don't even have the right word. You guys are getting the point though, right? I'm trying to paint this horrible picture along with the psalmist. This is the world without God. That if he is afar off, if he stands away, if he hides himself, if in verse 11, the thoughts of the wicked man are true, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see. If that is true, this is the world we're left with. Unbridled terror from one another. Unrestrained evil. This is the dark and desperate picture of what we're really like when we look in the mirror and when we're left without the grace and goodness of God. This is the really bad news. Okay, is everyone with me? Bad news. Okay? I am emotionally laboring to make sure you believe me. This is very bad news. But then notice the change. For the weeds will not run rampant forever. The evil will not overwhelm. For in verse 12, David cries out in prayer, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand." The unbelief of the evildoer does not change the reality of God's existence. It's a great apologetic moment when the person says to you, "I don't believe in God." And the answer is, that's okay, he believes in you, and you have to deal with that. You have to deal with the fact that he's still there, and that you are still responsible to him. And so David cries out, "Arise, O God, lift up your hand." In using this imagery, and in the same imagery in verse 16, that the Lord is king forever and ever, the nations have perished out of his land. In these two verses, David is pointing back to a historical experience that would have been familiar in the minds and hearts of his fellow believers. It was the Exodus, the coming in of Canaan. The nations who dwelled in the land of Canaan perished out of the land. That God went before Israel and he drove out the nations. But before he did that, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And there in the wilderness, Moses led the people of God with this prayer. "Arise, O God, and let your enemies be scattered." Every time the people of God would break camp and advance toward the promised land, Moses would pray, "Arise, O God, and let your enemies be scattered." And as Moses prays that morning after morning, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, till 40 years is up, what does God do when Joshua crosses the Jordan? At last, he arises. He arises and the enemies of God perish from the land. David is calling upon this imagery to remind us that we should pray for God to answer injustice, for God to come into the world and deal with us. For David is not only looking back to that tremendous experience, he is looking forward. He is looking forward to the day when God the Son will arise, when he shall arise from his heavenly throne, and he shall come down into the sin-drenched world. He will not stand afar off. And he will not hide his face. But rather, God comes into the world and he takes flesh, your flesh, my flesh, that we might see his face. Do you remember Moses' request on the mountain? "Lord, show me your glory." Do you remember God's answer? "You can't see my face. You can't see my face and live." But what does Peter say about the Mount of Transfiguration? "We beheld him. We beheld the glory of the only begotten. We saw his face." When David says, "Lord, don't hide anymore," Jesus is the answer. When David says, "We're drowning in this arrogance. We're drowning in this unbridled conceit. We are drowning in this world of depravity," God's answer is Jesus. He doesn't stand far off, and he doesn't hide his face. He comes down to earth. He arises from the heavenly places, and he walks with us and talks with us. He dwells with us. He speaks to us. He does not forget the humble. He remembers the frail and the weak. And though the wicked renounce him and say, "There is no God," he says in his heart, "You will not take account. We have Christ as the definitive answer." When someone says, "How do you know there is a God?" What is the authoritative answer? "I know for a fact there is a God. His name is Jesus. I know because he didn't stay far off. I know because he didn't hide himself. He didn't linger in this other world. He came and he stayed with us. He visited with us. He calls the wicked to account. He has seen." This is marvelous in verse 14. For in the economy of David, when he says, "Lord, you have seen," what he means is God is all-seeing. That God who is in heaven has seen evil and grief and sorrow. For he is all-knowing and all-seeing. But we know further that when Christ came, he has seen sorrow. That is, with his own flesh. He has not merely observed the agony of men from heaven. He has tasted it with his own tongue and with his own back, with his own wrists and his own feet. We cry out in the midst of our agony, "Sin is washing upon me." And Jesus says, "I know, I have seen it." And we say, "The sorrow is too great. The grief is overwhelming." And Jesus says, "I know. I have buried the dead." And he wept at Lazarus' funeral. He knows grief. He knows sin. He knows sorrow. He is not far off, but rather has come into the world and seen with his own eyes the trouble and grief that is around us. And so we can be sure he will most certainly repay it with his own hand. We may commit ourselves to him. He is the helper of us, the orphans. We are the ones drawn into the family of God who now have a father who has shared his son with us that we might be sons in him. We now have a father that we can run to who will protect us, who will hide us and shelter us. In verse 15, David prays boldly to the Father, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." We have a God who will not rest, a God whose world will be rid of evil. In fact, a God who came into the world to cleanse it, to purify it, to make it sinless and perfect. We have a God who will not leave us in the estate of sin and misery, but will bring us safely into a state of salvation. This is the hope of this psalm, that as we sing Psalm 10 with David, we can sing, "Father, this world hurts." It is honest and it is raw. Half the psalm is a confession of how rotten it is. And yet it is not without hope. For it looks to Christ. And it sees Jesus coming into the world to suffer with us and for us. And so we know that the King forever and ever will cleanse his land. Now, I already mentioned that this land, his land, is the land of Canaan in the mind of David. But when Jesus comes as king and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, what does he classify as his land? The whole earth, Matthew 28, all heaven and earth is mine. The Sermon on the Mount, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Is Cambridge on the earth? Is Cambridge drowning in sin and misery? It won't forever. It won't forever. We have a sure hope that the evil shall perish out of his land. This is his land. He shall have it. And beloved, sweet hope, you are his land. You shall be rid of evil. You shall not linger in sin and sorrow forever. No, resurrection comes. Glorification comes. There is an unshakable hope in Christ Jesus that he will hear the desire of the humble. He will listen to our prayers. He will prepare our hearts. He will even teach us to pray. He will give us a spirit who will dwell within us, teaching us to pray, causing us to cry out, "Abba, Father." He will prepare our hearts for prayer, teaching us to pray with David. It's hard and it hurts, but there is hope. But there is hope in Christ. You will cause your ear to hear. Our prayers do not fall on deaf ears. They are not weak and they are not empty. They are not powerless. As a people who should pray, we should believe in the power of this prayer in verse 18. To do justice for the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. It is a marvelous thing, that image in Revelation chapter 6. We saw that seal, that fifth seal that was broken open by the resurrected, glorified Christ. And the prayers of the saints come out from the altar. Which saints? The martyrs, the ones who have already passed in glory. The man of the earth shall come to an end. The man whose whole existence is derived from and based on this terrestrial ball shall be vanquished, shall be finished. But those whose hope is from heaven, those who are born from above, John chapter 3, they're still praying. Oh, glorious hope. When you sing Psalm 10, you still sing it with David, because he sings it in glory. And you still sing it with all the saints we have lost. What a rotten word. They were not lost. They were found in Christ, swept up out of this world of agony and into the glory of the heavenly places. For God has arose in Christ. But there yet remains for us in the text one more hope. For not only was David praying for God to arise, which he did in the first coming of Christ, not only was he praying for God to make the world right in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which he did, there yet remains a coming of Christ. You know that word coming that we always use? His second coming, his last coming. Tom taught on this last Lord's Day from 1 Corinthians 15. The Greek word is parousia. It also means appearing. Beloved, he does not hide. He shows his face. What is the answer to this burning, agonizing question? Why is sin running rampant? Why is the church so powerless? Why is the church sometimes leading the way in sin and hypocrisy? Why? Why? Whatever the answer is, it must include this gospel truth. God comes near in Christ. God enters into our misery in Christ. He enters into our graves in Christ. God comes near to us in Christ. So pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Does not every sin leave you longing for Christ? Does not every tear and every sorrow leave you longing for Christ? Then this is the gospel in Psalm 10. God comes near to us in Christ. So pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful psalm. We thank you for the truth of Jesus Christ that is found here for our souls. For we confess with David, we do not know why. We see the power of sin. We see the price of sin. And we with David confess this world is a mess and we are a mess. And how we need Jesus. So, Father, teach us to pray with David that you would arise, that you would come near to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that we indeed would delight in you as you join us in Christ. Our Father in heaven, we believe you are there. And you are wise, and you are good. And so, Father, we ask you to come quickly. Yes, indeed, we pray with John, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we would be rid of sin and misery forever, that we would dance and sing in the streets of the new heaven and the new earth forever. That we would be reunited with the blessed saints who are praising you with us. That indeed, there would be no loss, only gain. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.